Of Luke chapter 14 is where we're at today. On a side note, speaking of those affected by the storms, Christy's sister and her husband and family live in Asheville right next to the Swannanoa River, and their house has had up about a foot and a half of water into it on the first level. They have seen it that their yard's full of mud and sludge and stuff, but their house in the bottom level, the first floor of their house, had about a foot and a half of water that had gone into it. It has since receded, but they are living currently with my brother-in-law's mother in Asheville also, but she lives on higher ground. So there are a lot of people without power, as you've heard on the news and things like that, but really a devastating time. And, you know, all of us go through difficult times at some point. And it was interesting to me to think upon the things that were shared this morning at the Lord's Supper about, you know, kind of what are we clinging to? Who do we love? Jesus is our rock. He's our stronghold. He's the one we should be living for and clinging to. During difficult times, during easy times, all the time, we should be clinging to Jesus Christ because he's our source of strength. And encouragement, and he's always with us. He's promised that. Many times we feel like he's distant from us possibly, but that's not the case. He is with us. Those of us that know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, he's promised to be with us. He's promised not to leave us. Many times it's us that tend to wander from him, right? We tend to get caught up in the things of this world and stray from knowing more about Jesus. That's just extra credit for you. That wasn't anything to do with the sermon. Luke chapter 14. Let's go there. Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. Verses 1 through 24. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there, this is speaking of Jesus, and there were in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited to by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since you do not have the means to since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you that we have the freedom in our country to have it in our hands and to meet in such a way as we're doing this morning. I pray this morning that you would open up our hearts and our minds and to see what you would have for us. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct in the thoughts that are shared this morning. And Father, I do pray that you'd cause us to be changed from this time in your word this morning. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, for some of you maybe that aren't familiar with the Gospel of Luke or what's been going on, just a very quick recap. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus came to Bethlehem and was born. He came as the Messiah, right? Unfortunately, the religious leaders rejected him. The disciples then, during the same time, are being trained, Jesus' disciples. And crowds have been following Jesus, watching the miracles and listening to him teach. That's a brief summary of the Gospel of Luke right there. That's what's been going on. He was born, came as a Messiah. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they rejected him. They wanted to kill him. The disciples are being trained. His followers are being trained in how to instruct others. And the crowds that have been following as well have been watching his miracles. Not necessarily becoming his disciples, but watching and wanting to see him work. See him heal, see him do miraculous things, listening to his teaching and things. One commentator that I was looking at has broken chapters 14, 15, and 16 down in this way. They said chapter 14 is all about Earth's madness, this crazy world that we live in. Verse 18 talked about that, but they all alike began to make excuses. Heaven's madness. Chapter 15 talks about heaven's gladness. Verse 10 says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in chapter 16, we see hell's sadness. Verse 24 talks about, with the rich man and Lazarus, talks about, he may dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. And verse 28, that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So earth's madness in chapter 14, heaven's gladness, chapter 15, and then hell's sadness, chapter 16. As we look at our text this morning, we see 5 main characters that we're going to be talking about. Actually, we're not going to talk about the 5th character. That's going to be for next week, and starting in verse 25. Talking about the crowds, but we're going to see 5 main characters this morning. The Pharisees, and we're going to see their false piety. We're going to see the guests and their false popularity. And we're going to see a host, the host who has a false hospitality. And we're going to see some Jews that have a false security. And then next week, the crowds are mentioned. And they have a false expectancy, expecting Jesus to be king right now. So the Pharisees with a false piety, the guests with a false popularity, the host with a false hospitality, the Jews with a false security, and the crowds to come with a false expectancy. So looking at verses 1 through 6, with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Let's reread 1 through 6. It says, it happened that when he went out, when Jesus went out, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. So here in these verses, we see the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers. And this man kind of set Jesus up. It was typical on the Sabbath day after they had been at the synagogue that they'd go over to dinner to someone's house where they'd been invited. So this Pharisee had invited Jesus over to the house, but I think had ulterior motives, right? He set this guy in front of the house, or as he entered the house, there was a man with dropsy. The first thing that went into my head, what in the world is dropsy? It's not something I use all the time or hear quite often. From my understanding, dropsy is when fluid is filled into your tissues. Could be from an issue with your heart. Could be from an issue with your liver. Could be an issue from your kidneys. Could be an issue from cancer. All those things, but there's an issue with fluid building up in your tissues, and that's what dropsy is, from my understanding. But evidently, this guy was not well, right? And so they were setting Jesus up. What was he going to do? Was he going to heal this man on the Sabbath, or was he going to be uncompassionate and just walk right by and say, you know, "Sorry about your troubles. We got a meal to take care of." They were setting Jesus up here. What did Jesus do? Two things could have happened, right? He could have violated the Sabbath, or he could have been non-compassionate. One thing about violating the Sabbath that I think we see, I believe 7 different times before this, Jesus has already, in quote, violated the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4, he cast out a demon on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4 also, he healed a fever. Luke chapter 6, he allowed the disciples to pluck grain. In John chapter 5, he healed a lame man. In Luke 6, he healed a man with a paralyzed hand. In Luke 13, as we saw just recently, he delivered a crippled woman who was afflicted by a demon. And in John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. So Jesus has already been performing these miracles on the Sabbath. He's already done these things. Why are they continuing to try to trip him up or try to see what he's going to do to tempt him to sin, maybe, or to tempt him in these different ways? Why are they continuing to bring these actions towards him? You know, in my mind, this is just another opportunity for Jesus to prove himself. It's another way for him to show their false piety, right? Their religiousness, right? Piety being like their religiousness. I can't think of a different word. Their religion. They're thinking that they are better than everybody else. Spiritually, the Pharisees here had that higher knowledge of themselves, thinking they were like that. But here we see Jesus is compassionate. He is meek. He is lowly. But at the same time, he speaks with great authority to this man. He speaks with great power, and he silences the people. Some of the things he's correcting, some of the wrongs here at this feast, he turns to them and says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He kind of turns the tables, if you will. If they say yes, then they're breaking their own man-made laws. If they say no, then they're not compassionate. Jesus is the Son of God, and he could see into their hearts and knew what they were thinking. He knew that on the Sabbath day they would deliver their farm animals, right? He mentioned that to them. What would you do if your farm animal fell into a well? Are you going to leave it there to die? No, they wouldn't do that because that's their livelihood. That's how they're made their wages. So they wouldn't leave the animal there to die. How much more is a human life that needs to be healed, that needs to be saved? Yes, the Sabbath day needed to be kept holy, but they had created all kinds of laws and regulations that went above and beyond what the Sabbath was originally designed for. Unfortunately, I think many times we do the same thing. We can, in our own ways, take what the Bible says and add to it. One such way that I can think of is coming to church on Sunday. Does the Bible say go to church every Sunday morning? I don't think so. It does talk to us they met together on the first day of the week, right? It's something that we should do, right? We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves. But if there's someone in need of spiritual help especially, would it be better for us to go meet them in their spiritual need than to be at church on Sunday? I think I would have to argue that, yes, there's a greater need there than for me to be able to keep track on my Sunday school record that I was there at church 52 Sundays out of the year. Living the Christian life is not about doing, right? It's about a relationship with a holy God. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't quite understand. They were all about keeping the rules and the regulations. And if someone wavered from that as far as meeting someone else's need that was a sincere need, then they looked down upon that person. How often do we tend to do that? Oh, so-and-so wasn't at church on Sunday. They must be not doing well. Or something like that. Many times we can jump to conclusions and can judge. Now, not to say, again, we need to be in church, so don't get me wrong. We need to be reading God's word. We need to be serving him. But many times we put the act above the love, right? We put the doing above the serving with a whole heart and with a sincere heart. Many times, I think we think, what will others think of me? If I don't go to church, what are they going to think? What truly matters is, what does God think? Does God want me to serve him and meet the needs of someone else who's hurting instead of going to church that Sunday? Something for us to think about. Verses 7 through 11, we see the guests. He transitions here. And we began speaking a parable to the invited guests, and when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, some say that the most important thing that people want is to feel important. They want to be recognized, right? That's a human desire that we have. We want to be noticed and to be feel important. So when I read this, I envision many like what we do today at a wedding. You go and there's this table up front and you have the wedding party there, and then you have the people that were in the wedding party sitting next to them, and then maybe you have other tables coming out this way, and usually you have like the family of the bride, the family of the groom sitting up close by, and then maybe on back the people that maybe just barely made the guest list, right, to invite to the wedding. Now, if you just recently, within the past year or so, were invited to a wedding of a daughter of mine, please do not take offense. You were not placed at your tables based on any of that. If it was, it was all her doing, I'm sure. But what I envision here is these people going into they want to sit right next to the host, right next to the main important people, right? So they rush up to get the choice seats so that they can be looked on by the other people and be seen as, oh, that person is really great because they're sitting next to the person of honor. But that's not the point here, right? The point is we shouldn't be that way. Even though it's our human desire to be noticed and to be recognized and to feel important, that's not what Jesus did he? Many times I look to Jesus as my example. Now, when I look to Jesus as my example, I struggle because he is holy and I'm not. But what did Jesus do in Philippians chapter 2? Let's turn over there. Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 3, it says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what did Jesus do? He humbled himself, right? He came into this world and took a low position. And what is it, what's said of him? What's God going to eventually do, right? He's going to give him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's a lot different than the humble beginnings, right? The example of Jesus is an amazing thing. Do any of you know what happens in John chapter 13? This mesmerizes me. This amazes me as well. John chapter 13. Let's look there real quick. John chapter 13, starting at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. You know, I could understand if he was doing that maybe at the beginning of his ministry, when things were first starting out. You guys, I want you to follow me, so I'm going to get down and wash your feet, and so that you guys will see that I want to serve you, and y'all will follow me. But when does he do this? He does it just before he gets arrested and then gets crucified. My sinful humanity would be to be telling these guys, you know what? In the next couple of days, I'm going to die. And you guys need to be washing my feet now. You guys need to be getting me ready. You guys need to be worshiping me now, not me humbly serving you. But again, the example of Jesus is overwhelming. His humbleness, his humility that he shows, it's so unlike what we have. Because we want to be recognized. We want to be put up on a pedestal. We want to be praised, right? So we need to look to Jesus and to not take the highest seat of honor, because what does this parable teach? Because the host may come up and say, hey, you're not sitting there, you're sitting way down here. And then we'll be humiliated in front of everybody else. Many times, I think as well, we get a false humility going on, right? You know, it'd be very easy for me to come up here and say, you know what, yesterday I did this. I went and washed my neighbor's car because they couldn't. I went and mowed their grass because they couldn't. I went and did this and that for these people. Look at me, because I humbled myself and made myself lower than someone else and served them. Well, you know what? That future reward that maybe I was looking for may have just been taken away because of that false humility. Because, again, I'm trying to make myself look good in front of others. Jesus has never tried to make himself look good in front of others. He was humbly serving because of love, because he loved us and gave his life for us ultimately. Does anybody know what James 4:6 says? It says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We're to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then in verse 10 of James 4 says, humble yourselves, and he will exalt you. Now, it's easy to say that, right? But it's much harder to do. Again, because of our sinful nature, we want to be recognized. How many times have we... Maybe there's two people talking here at church, and you kind of make your way into their conversation and somehow turn the conversation all about you. Tell them about what you've done, what you did this week, what you've learned, I did this, I did that. The conversation's all of a sudden becomes about Kevin and not about whatever y'all were talking about. I don't know if it's a cultural thing or not, because I've really not experienced any other cultures, but in America, we have an eye problem, I believe. We want things to all be about us and my needs. Fortunately, Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and died for us. Verses 12 through 14, we see a false hospitality here. We see the host. Let me turn back from the Gospel of John there. Verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So here we see this host. Jesus knew that the host had invited the guests for two reasons. One, because he needed to pay them back because they had invited him to a past dinner. Or two, to put them under his debt so that they would invite him to future dinners. This type of hospitality was not out of love and grace, but out of pride and selfishness. We need to help those people who can't pay us back. We don't need to serve in such a way that we can get something out of it. Jesus many, many times reached out to the poor. We don't need to live for the reward for the now. We need to live for the reward in the future. The future reward. Live in such a way that we are looking for that great reward. We need to strive to maintain an unselfish attitude like Jesus. And that's the majority of what that parable was about. Then we see verses 15 through 24, the last section here, the false security. So in verse 14, it says, "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner.'" So here we see a Jew says, someone says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus responds to the Jews about the false security here. This parable of the Great Supper, this Jewish feast. And with the Jewish feast, something we need to know about with those traditions, normally you were invited well in advance, weeks, maybe months, because they had to kill the calf, right? They had to kill whatever and prepare the food. It wasn't like they could just go down to the local Publix and buy some steak and have it ready quickly. So there was preparations that had to be made ahead of time. So these people had already been invited previously, weeks or months before. And they said they would be there, based on him coming back to them, right, and saying, "We're ready. The feast is ready." The servant had let him know everything was ready. They were invited. But what happened? Verses 18 through 20, we see excuse after excuse was given. One person says, "I bought a piece of land, and I need to go look at it." I don't know about you, but if I go and buy something big, a big purchase, a piece of land, let's say, a house. I go buy it. I probably looked at it ahead of time, right? I didn't just go buy it and never looking at it. So his excuse seems kind of lame to me in the fact that why is he now needing to go back and look at it? He already looked at it, I'm assuming, right? The other guy says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. He needs to go. He can't come. He needs to go take care of it. What did he say? He doesn't say, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Again, if I know I'm different than most of you. If I buy a car, I don't just go buy the car, give the guy the money, take the keys, and then drive it off. What do? I test drive it, right? Make sure it's good. Make sure it's worth my money. Why does this guy need to go test out his oxen? He should have already done that. Again, just another excuse. And then the last one, I have married a wife. All these things are okay or good, but they're taking the place of God. How can that relate to us? Is there stuff we own, our property, our things, that keep us from our relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we have a job or a profession that keeps us from reading God's Word, from coming together with other believers, from learning from His Word? Are our relationships keeping us from Jesus Christ? Now, that's kind of speaking of those of us that know Jesus Christ, right? Keeping us from Him. What are our excuses? But my question before we get there. The servant is told to go out further to the highways and the hedges, to keep looking for people. He's also told in the verse earlier, verse 21, go bring the poor and the lame, the blind and the crippled. The slave had already done that, and there's still more seats available. John 1, 11 and 12 says this, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So Jesus had come to His own. He'd come to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and they rejected Him. They didn't see Him as Messiah. This can't be the one. They rejected Him. They rejected His invitation. And in this parable, what does Jesus say at the end in verse 24 there? He says, For I will tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of My dinner. This parable also applies to all lost sinners today. If you're here this morning or watching online and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is offering you eternal life. God is offering a payment for your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. The text says, All things are now ready, come. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus has paid it all, right? Jesus was born, lived a holy life, died on the cross, and rose again, all because He loved me, so that I didn't have to die in my sin. And what John 1:12 says, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. What excuses are being given by people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior? It could be their job. It could be their profession. It could be material things, their stuff. But ultimately, I think it comes down to their pride, their selfishness. I want to be me. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't want to humble myself to anybody else. Who is this God that I should humble myself to? Why should I follow him? John 14:6, the theme from summer camp this summer, says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We need to stop making excuses. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would plead with you to stop making excuses. Stop playing the Christian game even of being religious. Yes, you can sit here in a church pew on Sunday. That doesn't make you a Christian. Yes, you can give money to the poor. You can feed the needy. You can do all these great things for humankind. But unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have eternal life. And as was mentioned last week, I believe, eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you cannot have eternal life. And what does that eternal life look like? Why would I want to desire eternal life? Well, the eternal life with Jesus Christ is a life of reward, is a life of glorifying him and praising him, a life of the consequences of my sin, which is eternal death, is a life of torment and pain and punishment. So of the two choices that you have, why would you choose torment, pain, and punishment? All because you're selfish. Satan has blinded our eyes. Those that don't know Jesus Christ are saying he's blinded their eyes to the fact that hell is a good place. That sin is good. But sin is only good for a season. Those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, you know, we can look forward to that day for Jesus to return. We can look forward to a life to praise God forever for the great things that he has done, for the love that he's shown us. As believers in Jesus Christ, let's stop making excuses for ourselves as to why we're not wanting to humble ourselves and serve our Savior. Let's not do things out of selfish ambition, right? But let's strive to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and humbly, and to look to him as our example in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for how much you love us, that you gave us your only begotten Son, that you don't want us to perish in an everlasting hell, but you want us to be having everlasting life with you forever in heaven. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of the blind to see Jesus. Open the hearts of those that need to see Jesus. Help people to stop be playing games about church. Church isn't what saves, Father, but only the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Going to church can be good. Reading our Bible can be good. But Heavenly Father, we want the things that are the best, the greatest things. And that's to humble ourselves before you and to serve you. I pray, Father, that your word would penetrate hearts and souls today. Lives would be changed for eternity. and that you would be honored and glorified in everything. In the precious name of Jesus, we lift these things up. Amen.